Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. They said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. He threw Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea. The elite of his officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Lord, your right hand is glorious in power. Your right hand shattered the enemy. You overthrew your adversaries by your great majesty. You unleashed your burning wrath. It consumed them like stubble. The water heaped up at the blast from your nostrils. The current stood firm like a dam. The watery depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire will be gratified at their expense. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. With your faithful love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. You will guide them to your holy dwelling with your strength. When the peoples hear, they will shudder. Anguish will seize the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be terrified. Trembling will seize the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan will panic. Terror and dread will fall on them. They will be as still as a stone because of your powerful arm until your people pass by, Lord, until the people whom you have purchased pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession. Lord, you have prepared the place for your dwelling. Lord, your hands have established the sanctuary. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses with his chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the water of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then the prophetess Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women came out following her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hey, everybody. Good to see you. My name is Tom McGregor. I'm part of the lead team, and it's a privilege to open God's word with you. I think we have slides. Slides are working now. That's great. Okay, cool, because I've got a catchy one for you, but I'll wait on it. So we've been tracing the theme of freedom or salvation through the book of Exodus. And what we've seen is that God has made good on his promise to create a people descended from Abraham who are multiplied and fruitful, but they're trapped in slavery. And so God intervenes in their story to rescue them out of Egypt and bring them into the land he has promised to their forefathers. And today we're picking up in Exodus 13 through 15, which is a large patch of scripture. But it's also the primary place where the Bible starts to develop the picture of what salvation is. In fact, it is only the second time the word salvation is used in the Bible. It's the first time the word salvation is used in the book of Exodus. And it's the first time the word salvation is used to talk about rescue of a people. And if you look into the rest of the Bible, you'll see in books like Isaiah, and into the New Testament, books like 1 Corinthians or even Revelation, that the Red Sea crossing is a picture of what salvation is. It becomes the paradigm, which might be surprising for some religious folks. For folks that are Christians, we typically think of the Passover, or even worse, we just kind of think that salvation is about what Jesus did on the cross to forgive me of my sins so that I can go to heaven when I die. And that is not what's going on. And so part of the problem with the word salvation is that it's become so familiar that we've forgotten what it actually means according to Scripture. And so it becomes this vague, nebulous idea that we kind of use, but we use in inappropriate ways. And by inappropriate, I mean it doesn't actually fit what the word really means. And so today, we're going to walk through Exodus 13 through 15 and discover what the paradigm for salvation is. And here's my catchy slide. Got your attention. Okay, cool. You're not saved. And it'll take the next 32 minutes to explain why, but don't worry, there is good news. All right? I won't leave you in suspense. So for us to get a picture of what salvation actually is, let's get into the context of the story, and we're going to pick up in Exodus 13, verses 17 through 22. We're going to see a picture of God's character and what he's doing in this lead-up to this salvific moment, right? So in verse 17, it says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said, the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. So he led the people around toward the Red Sea, along the road of the wilderness, and the Israelites left the land of Egypt in battle formation." First, just a quick little note. There is this pretty epic movie with Charlton Heston that is probably playing through most of your minds, and just stop it. Stop. I mean, it's great, but that's not really what we're doing here. God didn't give us a videotape of what happened. He gave us a book. And so he's inviting us to not just like read about the story, but to participate in the story. Okay, so the first thing that we start to see as we participate in the story is God's character. What does he know? Israel, if we go the short way, if we go the direct route, they're going to be terrified and they're going to run back to Egypt. And that won't be good for anybody. And so, even though it's counterintuitive, I'm taking them a long way. And so God knows his people, and by extension, I want to just tell you, he knows you. He knows what you are capable of. He knows your weaknesses. He knows what is too much. And he plans accordingly. Let's read further in verse 19. "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear a solemn oath, saying, 'God will certainly come to your aid. Then you must take my bones with you from this place.'" And so at the very end of the book of Genesis, the patriarch Joseph is basically the big second-in-command guy in Egypt. And the family is in Egypt. They're not enslaved at this point. And he dies. But he knows God has promised his father and his grandfather that he's going to plant the people in a different land. And so he knows the character of God. Not only does he know the character of God, but he knows the promises of God, and he believes them. And so he makes everybody swear. And again, this is 430 years ago. They've been passing on this promise. God is going to take us out of this place and bring us to the place he's promised. And so Moses grabs the bones. Now, remember what's going on while Moses is doing this, right? It's the Passover. All the firstborn Egyptians have just died. The Egyptians are furious, but also terrified. This isn't just Moses walking into the ossuary and grabbing some bones or digging up a grave with no pressure. But it's important. It's important. And so God knows what you're capable of, but God makes promises that he keeps. And we're going to see how he makes good on that promise. Let's read a little bit further in verse 20. "They set off from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night so that they could travel day or night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place in front of the people." He's got cares. He's going to make good on his promises. And he's present, personally present. Throughout the book of Exodus, what we're going to see is God leaving heaven and coming down to be with his people as they travel through the desert. And eventually, he's going to settle into the tabernacle so that he can dwell with his people. God knows you, he loves you, and he has a plan for you. And he wants to be with you in that plan. Now, we pick up in the real drama here of salvation in Exodus 14, 1 through 4. Then the Lord, then Yahweh, spoke to Moses. Tell the Israelites to turn back from and camp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. You must camp in front of Baal Zephon, facing it by the sea. Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, they're wandering around the land in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. Oh no, this is a terrible plan. Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. So the Israelites did this. This is a terrible plan. We just got out of Egypt, and now you're luring the Egyptians to chase us? What are you doing? See, God knows you, and he knows what you're capable of, and he is faithful to his promises, and he is with you, but he's not inviting you into a comfortable life. Sometimes God leads you to a place where you are boxed in and you have no options. Sometimes it's incredibly terrifying and scary, painful. It feels like death. And God says, yeah, that's my plan, because I'm going to glorify myself. Now, glory is another one of those good religious words that most of us say, but maybe don't really know what it means. I'm glorifying God today. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What we'll see, and I'll just get ahead of myself here, is that glory, when God glorifies himself, all that the Bible means by that is that he's putting his character and his attributes on display. He's revealing himself. So when you glorify God, you are putting God's character and attributes on display through your life and behavior. It's basically what you're created for, to image God. There we go. Now we've just defined glory. Let's keep on looking at salvation, though, shall we? So salvation isn't primarily about you. It includes you, right? But if God's going to lead you to a place that's really difficult to be in, and you have no options, then it's about something more. He wants to glorify himself, make his name known. And so in Exodus 14:5, we read, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, what is this we have done? We have released Israel from serving us. So God has a plan, and part of it is to harden Pharaoh's heart and trick him into thinking the Israelites have been boxed in the wilderness. They're lost, they're wandering, lure him out, right? But when you read in verse 5, that doesn't show up at all. Pharaoh is told that they've fled and then realizes, I don't have a labor force anymore. This is a problem. He doesn't say, oh, I see that they are wandering in the wilderness, I will go after them. And so what's the dichotomy between Pharaoh's response and God's plan? And what I think is going on is, just like we've read in the plagues, God hardens Pharaoh's heart by calling him to do the right thing. Let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. He says, I really mean it. And Pharaoh says, ain't going to happen. And then he says, okay, well, there's going to be consequences. And Pharaoh's like, yeah, try your worst. And then God says, okay, here's an opportunity, right? Here's some locusts. And then Pharaoh's like, oh, no, help us. You know, please relent. And God's like, okay, yeah, I will. Now do the right thing, right? Do the right thing. God doesn't go in and twist Pharaoh's heart and make him do something he doesn't want to do. He says, do the right thing, knowing that Pharaoh doesn't want to do the right thing, but still giving him the opportunity. And so when God gives you an opportunity and you say, I don't think so, I don't want to, beware. Beware of saying no to God too many times, because at some point, there is a point of no return. And so God hardens Pharaoh's heart by taking what he already wants to do, he's planned evil, and making it easier for him to get to that place where he's going to have a final confrontation. Now, let me summarize Exodus 14, verses 6 through 9. Basically, Pharaoh harnesses up his horses, gets in the chariots, which are like the most destructive weapon known in the ancient world. There's really no equivalent that I could think of that they all fall down. But it's like, for us, the maybe not the scope, but the level of terror would be nuclear warheads, like flying over the Pacific. This is absolutely terrifying. The most deadly weapon you can possibly imagine is coming for you, and you're stuck in the desert. And he's going to pursue the Israelites, right? And so this brings us to kind of the first point. Why do you even need salvation? What is salvation, and why do you need it? Now, according to the logic of the story, you need salvation because you are enslaved, because you're not free. Now, most of you are Americans, or you've been enculturated enough to the American ideal of freedom as autonomy, that it makes it very hard to see why you would need freedom from slavery. But let me ask you, like Pharaoh, what are the things that won't let you go? What are the things that are chasing you and saying, serve me or die? What are the things that if you don't actually obtain them, it feels like a death? It feels like a loss of identity, a loss of purpose, a loss of significance. See, whatever you are serving, that is what you are enslaved to. And so maybe you're playing the popularity game. You know, students, this is one of the biggest games you have to play. Where if I could just be seen in the eyes of my peers as cool, as significant, as interesting, whatever it is, then I would be okay. Then I would matter. Or parents, if my kids would just like do the right thing and behave and get their act together, people would think I was a really good parent. I'd have a sense of significance, matter, meaning. Money. I don't need trillions of dollars, but a billion would be nice. Just a few hundred million? I mean, how much is really enough? If you ask anybody, that especially people that have a lot of it, there is no such thing as enough. And the problem with money is that it's not just tied to your ability, but it's tied to an economy. And so at some point, your assets may shrink. And what does that feel like? Does it feel like a loss of security, a loss of stability? I mean, some of you have achieved tremendous amounts of wealth, and then 2008 hit, and tremendous amounts of bankruptcy. Did that feel okay? Did you weather the storm? Or did God have to teach you something through it? See, whatever you are pursuing, whatever you are chasing that you think will provide meaning, significance, identity in your life is not actually something you are pursuing, but it's something that has a hold of you. It has made you its slave. You need salvation because you are stuck. You need rescue or freedom from this thing you are serving, whether willingly and intentionally or not. In the Bible, there are really only two options. Either serve God or serve something else. But if you serve something else, it will make you its slave. If you serve God, if you become God's slave, you will find freedom. And that's because God, according to Scripture, is the creator, designer of human beings. He made you. He knows how you are made to function, how you are made to flourish. And so when you give yourself, to the Lord as your master, you find freedom because you're actually living in line with reality. And I know reality is a funny thing. We live pretty much in a post-truth time where everybody is making different claims to what truth is and what reality is. And so it can become very difficult to even get a handle on what truth is or if it even exists. We become like Pilate, what is truth, you know? But truth is the thing that exists whether you ignore it or not. Truth is the thing that comes for you whether you think it exists or not. And the reality, the truth in Scripture is that you will serve someone. And maybe you think you're only serving yourself. I'm just free to do what I want to do. But is that freedom? Do you feel free to do whatever you want to do? Or do you find yourself like Paul saying, the things I want to do, I find myself unable to do. And the things I don't want to do are the very things which I do. Don't you find yourself a slave? So this is why you need salvation. Salvation is the release from the master whose aim is to use you until you're no longer of value and then to kill you. It's not just Pharaoh running through the desert in a chariot. It is that nagging feeling at night when you can't get over something, you can't forgive. Because to forgive would be capitulation. To forgive would be death. Or let me put it one final way. How many of you have said, I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself? Now, let me be gentle. Is it possible that you can't forgive yourself because your real God won't? Is it possible that you can't forgive yourself because your real God is your morality? I can't believe I let myself down and I did that thing that I swore I never would do again. It's your real God. Is it possible that you can't forgive yourself because that thing you need, you want, you desire for significance and safety and identity is actually the real God, and dead things don't forgive? Salvation is freedom from this. So let's figure out, how does God provide that freedom and how do you get it? In Exodus 14, 10 through 12, we read, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to Yahweh for help. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, the writer is amping up the irony. This is what we would call delusional. This is what we would call stupid. This is what we would call forgetful. If you read back in the story, they never say anything like this. Moses and Aaron come, say, hey, good news, God is going to rescue you. And they're like, sweet. And then they fall down and worship Yahweh. They're totally on board. But now that things have gone bad, now that God has brought them to a place they don't want to be because they're terrified because Pharaoh and the Egyptians are closing in and they're stuck against some giant body of water, they're like, yeah, we knew this was going to happen. Moses, you and your God, what are you doing to us? Except for they don't mention God at all. It's like they've completely forgotten what they've just been through. They've been rescued by God's gracious Passover and brought into the desert. Their thoughts are far from God. All they're doing is looking at their circumstances and the mediator, Moses, and blaming him. Now, Psalm 106:7 looks back on this moment and says, our ancestors in Egypt did not grasp the significance of your wondrous works or remember your many acts of faithful love. Instead, they rebelled by the Red Sea. This is an act of rebellion. It's saying to Moses, like, this is your fault. And it's ignoring God. See, our problems aren't just the things that we're enslaved to and serve, but those things that enslave us actually issue into our heart a rebellion against God, a forgetfulness. We forget who we belong to, what he's done for us. So Christians, like people who have given your trust to Jesus, God is going to lead you into very difficult places. And how you respond during those times is a great way to get a sense of where your heart is really at. Now, it's totally normal, and in fact, the book of Job is just all about this, to cry out and say, why? But it's to cry out to God. If this is rebellion, then their initial cry out to God is not a cry of faith. It's a cry of accusation. And what Job does, and what faithful people throughout the scripture do, is they turn their questions to the God who will save. They don't talk about God, they talk to him. In Exodus 14, 13 through 14, we see Moses' response. He says, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Yahweh will fight for you, and you must be quiet." What's the answer? Sit down, shut up, and watch. Now, I don't recommend telling anybody that's going through suffering. Like, you know, just don't want to say that in a pastoral moment. Let me encourage you to sit down and shut up and be quiet and watch what God will do. That's not very comforting. And that's not exactly the tone that Moses is using. But to me, I find it pretty humorous that salvation is not about what the Israelites are going to do. Salvation is not about what you can do. Rescue from slavery is not about you mustering up the willpower to reject a slave master. Oh, I'm not going to put all my trust or all my hope in money or my career, or my kids, my friends, my status. I'm going to try really hard this time. That's just more slavery. But salvation has something to do with what God will do. Let's keep reading. How does Yahweh save? In verses 15 through 18, we read this. Yahweh said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" Moses is like, "Hey, I wasn't." "Tell the Israelites to break camp. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. As for me, I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh, all his army, and his chariots, and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." God has a plan. He gives Moses even more detail. Here's what's going to happen. "I want you to split the sea." And then here's where the Charlton Heston like image comes in, right? So what's interesting about the vocabulary here, though, is the splitting, the parting of the waters is what happens on the first day, or yeah, second day of creation. Bad with numbers. God parts the waters so that dry ground can come up, a place where human beings can flourish. And so God's salvation is going to happen through a mediator, and it's going to be an act of creation. But the same vocabulary is also used, and this is the last time it was used, to talk about the flood of judgment. When God split apart the ground and the waters came up and there was no dry ground. In the flood story, God judges the evil and wickedness of the land by splitting apart. And so salvation has something to do with God acting through a mediator in an act of judgment and creation. It also is using vocabulary of spiritual warfare, which I don't see that unless you start getting into the language or you start reading further in the Bible. And this is the way the Bible works. If you're reading in its original language, some stuff is just on the surface. And you're like, wow, I never would have known that if I didn't read Hebrew. But don't worry, you don't need to devote 3 years of your life to learning Hebrew. Just read the whole Bible, right? Because you'll get to places like Isaiah 51, where Isaiah looks back on this, and Isaiah most certainly reads Hebrew, and he's reflecting on it, and he says this was an act of spiritual warfare. This is when God crushed the head of the serpent, and he split the sea dragon in half, and then the people walked through in victory. So the language is Yom and Tiamat, which are two ancient Near East gods. Yom Suf is Reed Sea, but if you know that Yom is a deity, then you can see that God's salvation is not just through a mediator, an act of judgment and creation, but it's also an act against spiritual enemies of people. That's interesting too. How do you get in? How do you get into God's decisive act? How do you get into God's rescue? How do you get free from those things that enslave you? Look at what Israel does in verse 31. When Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh and believed in him, or had faith in him and in his servant Moses. So they have faith in Yahweh and his mediator, which is really weird. Moses is just a man. How do you get in? Okay, so Moses lifts up the staff. Yahweh leads the people through on dry ground by the pillar of fire, and then lures the Egyptians in behind them. And right at the decisive moment, God has Moses again mediate, lift up the staff, and the waters come back and cover the Egyptians. The act of creation, and then the act of judgment on Egypt as they try to pursue their ex-slaves. And Israel looks, and again, these are the people that are rebelling, like on the other side of the lake. They look and they're like, wow, that's amazing. Because God glorified himself. He put his character, I care, I'm present, I'm powerful. He reveals his character and his attributes to them. And their response is faith. They give him trust. They walk through. They experience rescue from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They give him faith. Are you putting the pieces together? I mean, they're just right there, right? The story of the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, becomes the decisive act of God to rescue the Israelites. As long as Pharaoh and Egypt are still around, there's still a possibility of being captured and returned to slavery, right? But if God judges them and destroys them, there's no possibility of capture and return. And so he rescues them, and they turn to him in trust or loyalty. And here's how a Hebrew scholar named Sarnap puts it. Faith in the Hebrew Bible is not belief in a doctrine or subscription to a creed. It's not about knowing the right things. Rather, it refers to trust and loyalty that finds expression in obedience and commitment to the person of Yahweh. How is Israel going to get rescued if they refuse to walk through the chaos waters, through the Yom Suf, through the Reed Sea? They're not going to be rescued. They're just going to be on the other side of the shore, and either they're going to be slaughtered or they're going to be retaken into captivity. See, faith is not intellectual assent to a bunch of ideas, but it's trust and an orientation to a person. It's a relationship. And so salvation is a decisive act through a mediator of creation and judgment that requires a response of trust and obedience to that person. Now, does Israel get saved because they do the right things, because they because they obey. No, God opens the way of salvation, and then they respond appropriately with trust and walk through in obedience. Remember, it starts off with, sit down, shut up, just watch. Salvation is opened up. But in order to experience salvation, to experience rescue, to experience freedom, the Israelites have to turn their allegiance, expressed in fear towards Pharaoh, to Yahweh, expressed in trust and loyalty. Again, you can't serve more than one master. And so either it's going to be Pharaoh and you're terrified and you're enslaved, either it's going to be your kids, it's your job, it's your family, it's your friends, it's, you know, money, or it's going to be God. And unless God is Lord of your life, you will not be saved. Not unless you get your act together, unless you believe the right things, unless you go to church on Sunday. It's like none of those things. Unless God and his mediator, Jesus Christ, is Lord of your life, you will not be saved. Now, here's the other thing. Salvation, again, is not just about freedom. Freedom from those things, but it's actually slavery to God. So what is slavery to God? What is salvation for? We read in the following paragraph, Exodus 15, 1 through 21, that the Israelites don't just respond with trust, but also with worship. And they sing this amazing song. But there's this moment in the song where you see that they initially start off by talking about what God has done to save them. They have been saved. And what he's doing in the present, he's going to lead them as he's leading them into a new place. So they're being saved. But then what he's going to do in the future, where they will be saved. And this is why I said you are not saved. It's all coming back together. You have been saved. If you have responded to God's mediator, Jesus Christ, and said, I trust in the act of judgment that fell on him on the cross, and I trust that his resurrection is for me, and it's a new creation, and that I participate in that now. And you respond to him in faith. You respond to him with trust. You give him your loyalty. Then you have been saved. It's a fundamental change of identity because of the relationship. It's not a change of behavior. It's a change of identity. It's a change of status. You've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light. So you have been saved, but you're being saved. God is doing something in your life right now. And maybe he is like doing something by leading you into the Red Sea, or through it, rather. Maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you don't know where you're headed, but God does, and it's there. But he's doing something in your life. But he also has a future for you. You will be saved. And that's where I want to pick up in Exodus 15, verses 17 through 18. The poem goes like this. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession. Yahweh, you have prepared the place for your dwelling. Yahweh, your hands have established the sanctuary. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. Now, if you're familiar with some of the vocabulary from Genesis 1 and 2, you recognize that they're not talking about Canaan. They're not talking about the promised land. They're talking about a new creation, a new mountain of God, where the people spring up like plants, spring up like a new creation, where God is king forever. See, salvation is not just for your freedom from those things that enslave you, but it is for freedom to worship, to rule, to be in relationship with God. And it's supposed to go on forever and ever and ever. See, the Bible starts with this idea of God creating a sacred place where human beings can live together with him and rule the universe. And then things go terribly wrong. And he says, I've got a plan for that. And he begins this plan of salvation. And that's where we're at in the story. But it ends with heaven invading earth on the top of a high mountain. and a new creation coming down, and that God's people will worship and reign with him forever and ever. And that's in the book of Revelation 21 and 22. Go check it out. But what's really interesting is when God does a decisive act of salvation in the book of Revelation, in chapter 15, it says the people of God sing a song. They sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Like, we worship, and somehow this song becomes part of our worship because it's such an important part of what it means to be saved, what it means to be in relationship with the living God. So how can you participate in salvation now? And I just want to give you a couple things from the text. If you look in chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, after God has rescued the people out of Israel, but before he's rescued them from, or rescued the people out of Egypt, but before he's rescued them from the Egyptians, he gives them some instructions on the firstborn son and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he talks about how parents are supposed to be active and responsive in basically discipleship, raising up the next generation of the people of God. And so it isn't that they tell their kids about some stuff that happened and then the kids will worship, but rather it's that they participate in worship, that they redeem the firstborn son, that they don't eat any bread with yeast in it, that their worship provides an opportunity for their kids to ask, what does this mean? And it provides an opportunity for them to proactively not wait for the question, but to say, hey, this is what God has done for us. See, the worship, the liturgy of the people of God becomes an opportunity for people to get curious about, like, why do you live on less than you have to? You make tons of money. It seems like you give a lot away. Why do you change your schedule around to spend time with a bunch of people that you have nothing in common with? Like, why are you never available on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights? The questions that issue from a life that's shaped by the liturgy of rehearsing the story of what God has done for us provides an opportunity for you to share. But then also notice in verse 8, there's no waiting for the question. There's just this move towards telling somebody what rescue is all about. Now, in Israel, God populated his kingdom through procreation, primarily, almost exclusively. People had kids, they passed on the faith. People had kids, they passed on the faith, etc. But in the kingdom of God, with Jesus as king and the boundaries expanded, God no longer populates his kingdom by procreation. I mean, he does. But his primary strategy for populating his kingdom is through evangelism. It's through witness. It's through showing people God's character and his attributes by your life, and then telling them, because the gospel always requires words, telling them what he's done for you. I think in that way, you can participate in salvation, because in a small way, that's not equivalent to Jesus, but it looks an awful lot like him, you are becoming a mediator of God's grace to your spheres of influence, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your classmates, to your friends, to your family. And so that's, I think, what I'd leave you with, is that you have been saved. You can know right now that you will not face death more than once. And that's by responding to Jesus, God's mediator, by trusting in his act of judgment that he took on himself and trusting in the new life he offers through his resurrection. But you can also participate by telling people about it. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have rescued us from those things that enslave us, that tell us serve us or die. But we recognize that it's pretty easy to look back at Egypt and think how good it was back then. It's pretty easy to be enticed by those desires of our flesh, the desires that the world offers. And so we need continuous rescue until the day when you return, make all things new, and invite us into your forever kingdom. Help us to not just give you our faith, but to act on it. Help us as we go to the bread and the cup to rehearse the story of what you've done for us and what it means. Help this this pattern of life be a source of salvation for those around us. Amen.